be seated.
Tonight our text will come from the Old Testament book of Ezra. From Ezra and chapter 10. This is on page 501 in your pew Bibles. So we come to the close tonight of our pilgrimage through this Old Testament book. And really what the book of Ezra is, it is a record of new beginnings. It is a chronicle of restoration, of revitalization. The Israelites, they've been exiled to Babylon, and they've been allowed to return now under royal decree and under the sovereign providence of God. And what have they done? As they've returned, their first priority was to reestablish the altar and to rebuild the altar according to the law of Moses and to set up public worship according to the rule. The work of revival, reformation, restoration, it is always a beautifying of worship. It is a restoration of worship. It is the establishing of worship according to the rule, seeking Him according to what He has said. And it is beautiful what you see here. The temple's rebuilt. It's rebuilt by that first wave of returnees. We're introduced to the man Ezra in chapter 7. And Ezra himself is in the second wave of returnees. He is a scribe. He is a priest. And he's a man who has set his heart to study the law and to do it and to teach it. As he has studied and practiced and taught that law, it has been abundantly clear that there is a severe violation of the commandments of God within the covenant people of God. And what we read tonight is what follows from his rather intense, earnest prayer of confession. As we read Ezra chapter 10, I want you to think about a couple of things. One is, what does prayer do? Okay, in the hand of a sovereign God, what does prayer actually accomplish? Does it do anything? Or is it kind of like a bouncy ball that you throw up and it hits off the ceiling and comes back down? What does prayer actually do? Ezra has poured out his soul before God in the presence of many witnesses. And as he has prayed an intense confession of sin, his words and his petitions have landed on the hearing of the people. What does prayer, particularly, what does public corporate prayer actually do? That's one question. Another question, you're going to hear as we read this, and you might have already looked at the headlines of this chapter, the crime is intermarriage between the Israelites and the peoples of the land. And you're going to see that the remedy is for the Israelites to separate from the wives whom they have married from the peoples of the land. Now, I've got a question for you. The prophets say that God hates divorce. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, even if you are married to an unbeliever, you do not depart. You do not abandon your post. You stay faithful. So, Ezra chapter 10. And the order is to separate why. There's a very good gospel reason why. I wanted to clear this up before we read this text. Why does Israel exist as a nation? One of the most important reasons Israel exists as a nation is to preserve the line of the Messiah. So that, humanly speaking, there is a preserved line within the nation of Israel, and the Messiah will be born. He will be born of a specific tribe. Not a tribe that has been divided up and dispersed, but he will be born of a specific tribe, of a specific line, a descendant of David. It is vital that the Messiah be the son of David. Spiritually and biologically. So, either this order to separate is obeyed, or Israel ceases to exist as a nation. And humanly speaking, the line of the Messiah is dispersed. That is an astounding point about this text. That does not answer every question. That does not untie every knot with this chapter, I know. But just keep that in mind as we read this. What does prayer actually do? And what is the gospel reason for this chapter? Beginning with verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." And then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so." We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly, and let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. And now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women: Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. And of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalum, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Iziah, Malkijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Yashub, Sheal, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kilal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Eshijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattani, Matatha, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bedeah, Kiluhi, Vaniah, Merimoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Yasu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadibai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. This is a solemn reading of names. And there's almost a minor key as these names are read. And in particular, even the leaders are involved with this. And there are children. The particular commandments about intermarriage with the nations, those commandments were particular to the nation of Israel. They don't apply today. And this is not a remedy which the Apostle Paul commanded to Greek Christians who were married to unbelievers. But it does show you there are a few glimmers of light, even in the midst of a solemn, sober reading such as this. Not only is the line of the Messiah being preserved and the sacred oracles of God entrusted to Israel, those oracles will be preserved. The language will be preserved. Vocabulary will be protected. There is hope even for these rather severe transgressions. And so what does prayer actually do? What does public corporate prayer? Why do we have public corporate prayer? Here's Ezra the scribe, and he's described in verse 3 of chapter 9. As soon as I heard this, as soon as he heard of the specific violations of the law that were to this extent and this degree, y'all, this was one of the fundamental commandments for the people of Israel. This was Israel 101. You preserve the line, you preserve the worship. He gave the commandment, you do not marry the peoples of the land. And so when Ezra realizes this crime, you hear these words of verse 3, chapter 9. I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Okay, so kids, imagine taking hair and pulling hard enough to pull hair out of your head. We're not taking scissors. Like, we're going to yank as hard as we can. That's how sad Ezra was over the sin of his people. What does corporate, fervent, earnest prayer do? What does James say about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man? James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why do we pray? We pray not just because it changes us, although it does create a profound shift in our perspective and our affections and our convictions. We pray because we believe that a sovereign God uses the petitions and faithfulness of his people to accomplish his sovereign will. We pray for the revival. We pray for the reforming. We pray for the purification of the church because we believe he uses, he not only hears, he uses those petitions. And so we plead and we cry out to him. I want you to hear this sort of prayer. It produces conviction. That's the first thing you see in verses 1 and 2. It produces a conviction that is thorough, a conviction that is intense. Verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, there is weeping, casting himself down before the house of God. And it gathers a crowd. And this crowd, you notice in verse 1, the people are weeping bitterly. If the lights go out, don't worry. They are weeping bitterly. They're pouring out the depths of their soul before him. And they recognize they have committed. It's on them. It's not on God. It's on them. They have committed an estrangement from God. You look at verse 2. We have broken faith with our God. They recognize there's now this distance. Their communion and fellowship with God. There's now a chasm. There's no longer that sweet, near fellowship with God. They recognize there's now an estrangement. We have broken covenant. We have broken faith. The prayer of a righteous man produces conviction. Conviction that is thorough. Conviction of estrangement from God. Y'all, what is the problem? What problem does the gospel address? You do bad things. You say bad things. Yes, all of that's true. But fundamentally, at its core, what problem does the gospel fix? There is an estrangement from God. You have broken faith with God. And the gospel closes the gap. The gospel says that Christ gave himself for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he would bring us to God. Now, the prayer of a righteous man, or the prayer of a gracious daughter of Zion, produces a depth of conviction. Conviction that is thorough. Conviction of estrangement. Conviction of specific violations of his law. They mention a specific covenant violation. That's what the prayer, the fervent, intense prayer of one of his children does. Produces conviction. You want to see thoroughgoing change and reform in the church and in society at large, then you pray. You want to see the direction of the world change and reverse course, then you pray. You fall on your knees and you cry out unto him with weeping, with mourning, with tears. with an intensity. You cry out unto him. But second, the prayer of a righteous soul not only produces conviction, it also produces hope. Now, there is hope in this text. You see this in verse 2. Even now, look at the second half of verse 2. Even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And therefore let us make a covenant with our God. There is a remedy. Regardless of how far you have fallen, regardless of the severity of your crime, there is hope. There is hope of pardon. There is hope of forgiveness. Why? Psalm 130, that he might be feared. The remedy is the covenant promises of God. The remedy is that you would cry out to him with depth of sorrow and with repentance. What does the ascended Christ do? Especially for his weak and erring and sinful people. What does Jesus do? He gives the gift of repentance. He gives you the willingness. He gives you the desire. He gives you the ability to not only weep over your sin, but to look to him for mercy and hope. There is hope. There is hope for Israel in spite of this. These people could have sung Psalm 130. There is hope. There is abundant redemption. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away. There is repentance. And this repentance will be given to the people. This fervent, rather intense confession. It does produce conviction. It leads them by the hand to the hope of the gospel. There is a remedy. But it does lead to separation. There is a cost. There is a cost of discipleship. There is a cost of following Christ. There's no cost to your pardon. There's no cost to your forgiveness. Your debts have been fully paid. Jesus paid it all. All to him you owe. But y'all, what sort of life? What sort of praise? What sort of thanks? What sort of practice does such love call for? You know, when we sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." You have to be willing. You have to be willing to count the cost. And this is not just Ezra. This is not just Old Testament scribes. This is the Son of God himself. That you must be willing. Whoever would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The life of a Christian is costly. It will often cost you things that you have grown to love. Sinful habits which you cherish. Practices which you treasure.
which you know are specific violations of his law. And you will know, you'll know deep down, you must set it aside. But every time the Spirit comes along with that sword to cut it off, you lay a hand upon that cherished sin and you say, lay off. Y'all, the practice, the life of a Christian does demand a cost. And so what does the Apostle Paul say to the Romans in Romans chapter 8? If you live according to the flesh, in other words, if you live pleasing and feeding the lusts and passions of your sinful desires, he says in Romans 8:13, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Y'all, this message of separation, that's what this text is all about. There is a separation. There is a cleave between the people of God and cherished sinful violations of his law. Y'all, what does he do? He gives you this way of hope. There is a way of life. There is a way of promise. There's a way of provision. And he sets himself before you. All his love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And the question for you is, are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to take your desires, your cherished loves? Are you willing to take these things and place them on the altar? Are you willing to place them in a spot where they will turn to ashes? The question for you is, are you willing to count the cost? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, you hear that there is hope set before you. And the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, no one who has left father or mother or houses or lands for my sake and the gospel, whoever has left these things shall find them abundantly restored in the resurrection and in the age to come, eternal life. You take your deepest loves and desires. Are you willing to place those on the altar? Trusting. Are you willing to trust? It's a call upon you to trust. Are you willing to trust that he is able to restore and to provide whatever is lost? And to dive a bit deeper, if any of those cherished loves are known violations of his commands, oh, brother, sister, what are you doing? Love, so amazing, so divine, demands, not just suggests, demands my life, my soul, my all. Even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Let it be done according to the law. And this was a difficult, heart-rending task. You just picture the scene. There are children involved. There would be weeping. There would be mourning. There would be deep pain involved with this act of repentance. This is a revival that brought pain and sorrow. And so Ezra has his fellow soldiers who tell him in verse 4, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Brother, sister, whatever the sin is, whatever the violation, whatever the cherished
sin, whatever the darling lust it is. You have the one who sticks closer than a brother. You have your kinsman redeemer. You have your great high priest who takes you by the hand and he says, this is your task, and I will do it. You can't make the move. You give me the knife. You give me the sword, and I will do it. Y'all, that's the gospel. The gospel is that your sin is not only pardoned, the gospel is that your sin is put to death, and it's not even ultimately by your own hand. Look to Christ this night. Flee to Christ. Run to Christ. Hide in Christ. He is your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. Is there any other place you could go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is every reason tonight for you to hope, regardless of what the violation is. There, you have every reason to hope and to trust that it will be done. Amen. And so be it. Would you pray with me? Our most kind and gracious Lord, we rejoice tonight that there is hope for your people. And so, Lord, we would carry our heavy load. Oh, Lord Jesus, are you not the bearer of sin's sad load? And Lord, it is a sad load that we carry. Oh, bridegroom of the church, would you receive us? Would you receive us back? And would you restore? Would you revive? Would you refresh? Would you pardon? Would you make us whole? Oh God, we rejoice that your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Your promises are that which steady and fill our souls. So would you come alongside to your people tonight? And would you grant assurance? Would you steady our steps? Would you make us whole? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.